Please stand for the gospel.
Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodian, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the taxes." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The imperius." And he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God to the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I'm so thankful that we are a church that depends on your word, that absorbs your word, that believes your word is authority. I pray that you would help us to write your word on our hearts, in our minds, that we may live in the way that you would have us live. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me my sin. It is great, but we've come here to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray. Amen. So, that gospel passage is one of my favorite. Now, see, now I can't see you, but I can see this, so. That gospel passage is one of my favorites. When I read it, I think about the fact that when they came up to him and they asked him that question, and Jesus looked at him, and I have a feeling he went, "Really? That's the best you got? Oh, come on. That one's an easy one. Give me something hard. Ask me about the Trinity." They didn't understand anyway, but yeah, it's a wonderful when he talks about saying, look, there is civil life and we have responsibilities to our civil life. And then there is God and our responsibilities to God. But I'm not going to preach on that. Maybe some other day. We're going to talk about 1 Thessalonians. I have to be careful because I don't know how I got into the habit, but I would, when I would teach in this book or in second, I would go, "Let's look at 1 Thessalonians." I guess I got into some Elmer Fudd persona or something, but 1 Thessalonians. So one of the things we want to do is we want to ask the first question that we pose here. And that is, can you learn anything from an introduction? Have you ever noticed that how the scriptures, how so many of the of the letters begin, I Paul, I John, whoever it may be. Well, that was because at that time it was typical in the first century for letter writers to start the letter with their name. Now, today that wouldn't be a very good idea because, you know, somebody's liable to go, from Steve, your pastor. Okay, next letter. And you don't want them to know who's getting it. Yeah, you give them a little bit of a dear Fred, dear Sam, dear Harvey, whatever it may be. But the practice was back then to start the letter with a name. And Paul adopts that practice. Paul says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Now, you might look and think, why in the world, Steve, would you stop there? What can we learn from that, other than that there were the three of them?
There's a three of them. One, two, three, yes.
Looking very sharp today, by the way. So, what does it say to us? Well, first of all, Paul includes his companions from the outset. He doesn't sneak them into the letter, and oh, by the way, as I write this, Timothy and Silas are here also. No. He makes it clear from the beginning. In fact, J. Vernon McGee, and any of you that are familiar with, I got this from the Bible Bus, J. Vernon McGee said this, Silas and Timothy had just returned to Paul with their report from Thessalonica. And he wanted to join their names with him. So that the Thessalonians, that really good stuff, the Thessalonians, would know that they are all in agreement concerning this letter. He's reading and he's writing this letter and he's saying, they're with me here. Now, let me explain a little something about writing a letter in the first century. Because it wasn't as easy as it is today. And yet we don't write them. But anyway, that's another matter for another time. So what happens is they would often dictate this to an amanuensis. An amanuensis is, and if you get this on a quiz show and you get it right, I get 10%. Okay? Remember that back there. I get 10%. An amanuensis is someone who took the dictation from someone else and wrote it down. You're thinking, well, why didn't they just call it a secretary? Because it was back then an amanuensis. So an amanuensis would often take a wax tablet and would take a stylus and would write down what's being said. Paul, P-A-U-L. No, he wouldn't do that. But he would give them that he would go on and they'd write it. And so what would happen then is if they got to something and he said, no, forget that. I didn't say that right. He said, we look at this and just because it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we think that it just flowed out of his mouth. Just like we have it here. That is highly unlikely. And what they could do with the wax tablet is they could take their fingers, put it on top, and just the heat from the finger, they could move it along the wax, fill in everything that the stylus had cut, and start and add whatever they wanted to change. That's called first century whiteout. Yeah. You didn't know they had first century whiteout. Your finger in. And then when it was finished, the amanuensis would then convert it to parchment or papyrus, whichever they were writing on. It was very expensive to use that. And so the wax tablets really well. You know, sometimes we think we're always smarter than everybody else. But you know, they were pretty smart back then using the things that they had available to them. Another interesting quiz remark here is that it says Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But you know something? Silas was not his name. I do not know why the translators put that in there. Because it's not Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Silas's name is actually Silovanus. Yeah, Silovanus. That's probably why he called himself Silas. Silovanus. Now, the name, according to Hitchcock's Bible Names Dictionary, means he who loves the forest. That's so cool. You know, he probably grew up in a forest. He probably was born at least near a forest. And he just loved the forest. And he was a reflection of his name. And I hope you've all looked up what your names mean. It's kind of fun to see. Now, some of you have very, very great names. Deborah's in the Old Testament. She was a judge. So the next time you see either of the Deborahs walk in, you can go, here comes the judge. Here comes the judge. I'm getting booze from the peanut gallery here. Timothy, we know, is Paul's protege and will eventually make his way to Ephesus and become the bishop of those churches. Now, there's another thought here that, again, comes from McGee that I liked. He said that he includes them also out of humility. As the leader could have just used his own name, he as the leader could have just used his own name. But I look at it and I see that there is a transference of credibility. I don't know. I think that's a term that I made up many, many years ago, back in the 70s. But I never copyrighted it, so I guess who knows? Transference of credibility. But here's what I mean by that. Okay? If I'm seen with Mal, there's a transference of his credibility to me.
Okay. We're in trouble.
Oh. Yeah, and that's what he's doing. He's saying, Paul. Now, we all know Paul's an apostle. And then he says, Silvanus and Timothy. That gives them credibility going forward. Paul was wonderful about that, as were many of the apostles. They transferred that credibility over so that the others could use it. Now, frankly, I think you should think about, this is a good reason to be concerned about who you associate yourself with. Do you associate yourself with people who will be viewed as good? That's a good thing that you're with them? Or are you around people who are always cantankerous? Or we talked about Puddle Glum on Wednesday night. I don't know whether you all have read The Chronicles of Narnia. I really encourage you to read them if you haven't, and if you have, read them again. They're always wonderful. I'm reading them again right now for this class that I'm in on C.S. Lewis. And in The Prince in the Silver Chair, Puddle Glum is somebody, they go to this place, and there's this hut out in the wilderness, and they've been told this person will tell them how to get to the prince's castle to rescue him. So the four children go in, and he says, what is it you want? Well, we would like you to take us to the castle. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. That's a bad thing. That's a very bad thing. You do not want to go to the castle. Well, but why? And he says, well, it's a long journey, and it's awfully sunny out there, and, you know, we could get sun poisoning, and we could die. I said, but there's clouds. Oh yeah, I forgot about the, oh, clouds. Oh no, that means it could rain. It could rain and then it would flood and we'd all drown. Well, but it's a little cool for the, when we get up into the mountains, it's going to snow and we'll freeze to death on the mountains and we'll never get there anyway. Yeah, do any of you know someone like that? By the way, some of you are thinking Eeyore. right? But before Eeyore, there was Pogo. Next time you see somebody who's that way, just think in your mind, boy, are they a Pogo. That's why it's important who we associate ourselves with. You know, if you're associating yourself with somebody who's just not very nice to other people, people will assume you're not very nice either, even though you may be. Be careful about that. One of the other things he says in this first verse, and he's spending a lot of time on that first verse. Well, there's a lot there. Another thing he says is he says that the letter that he's writing is to the community or assemblies of the Thessalonians. Now, N.T. Wright, and I'm sure he'll get great excitement out of this, knowing that he and I translated the same way. But I translated it from the Greek, and I translated to the community or assemblies of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Grace to you and peace. Some people think that that's kind of a stilted greeting. The archbishop every now and then, when he sends a letter out, he'll start it that way. Grace and peace to you, all of you who are part of the province of Acta. Now, that'll be, and some people go, wow, that's kind of archaic, isn't it? Well, it may be, but you know something? You noticed it, didn't you? You noticed it. Not only that, you appreciated it. You appreciated it because think of what you're saying. Think of what the person's saying. What finer thing could you say to anybody than to wish them the grace and peace of God in their lives? I use it as my clothes on all of my emails. And if I write a letter, which I have to admit, I'm sorry, but I'm ashamed that I have to say that I don't write many, but I use that as a close. I use that as a close. Why? Because I want you to know that I really do care. That I want you to have the grace and peace of God with you. Second, so not only is the introduction important, and not only can you learn from the introduction, but Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that God has chosen them. God has chosen them. Verse 4. Again, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. We know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. Wow. That should make you feel pretty good. You should. Now, we obviously come to the doctrine of election. And most preachers won't go there because it is complicated. And it is not agreed upon everywhere. But let me tell you what I think. First of all, you can be very proud that you have been elected, but so has everybody else. Everybody. Everybody who's in this room, everybody outside this room, all of mankind since the fall has been elected. Well, what good does that do? Well, because they've been elected doesn't mean they serve. Doesn't mean that they've been accepted. So I believe that the best of the descriptions about that election is in John 3:16 and 17. And what does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God, did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Okay. But then your next question is, all right, but does that support universal salvation? The answer is no. C.S. Lewis addresses that both in Mere Christianity and the Great Divorce. He says, no, it's clearly indicated that there is a place for the dead, which he calls hell, and a place for the saved, which is in heaven. Also, we know for a fact from our own experience that there are people who have died without Christ. And it's a very sad occasion to go to one of those funerals. But we know that there are people that have died without Christ. So if that's the case, what is election? Well, I heard it this way many years ago, and I thought this is probably as good a description as I've heard since. There's an election, and you get to vote. And you get to vote for yourself. You see, God, you're the only one on the ballot. God has elected you. Now here's the problem, is that you have to accept and follow Christ, or you have to reject and choose not to follow Christ. You only have two options. There's no column C. You have to accept and follow Christ or choose not to follow. Let me say it another way. You have the winning ticket for the lottery. Yes, you have the winning ticket for the lottery. And my question is, can you spend the money that you've won if you just have the ticket? No. I mean, none of you may have experienced this, nor have I, but it's my understanding you can't spend it if that's all you've got is the ticket. What do you have to do? First, you have to turn it in and accept the prize. Did you know that? You would think that it wouldn't be hard if you won $1 gazillion that somebody's going to think that you're not going to accept it. I think twice about it, by the way. No, you have to accept it. Not only that, you have something that you have to fill out, and you have to sign your name. I accept this prize. You have to accept that prize. And then you have the money. Well, with God, he's told mankind that has won the most valuable lottery ever. You get forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But there's a catch. You have to accept it. You have to accept it. If I were to sit up here and I had a stack of $100 bills, I probably wouldn't be sitting here, standing here. But anyway, if I had a stack of $100 bills and I said, each of you has $100, how do you get that $100? Well, you could come up and beat me up. But more likely, all you have to do is come into line and say, may I have my $100? And I'll give you your $100. You see, you have to accept it before you can use it. And the same thing is true of election, which is, by the way, better than any resort phone call you get. Hello, I'm calling you because you have won an all-expenses-paid vacation, 4 days and 3 nights. A trip to our amazing resort on the island of Bugga Bugga. You've no doubt heard of this resort and thought that you would never be able to afford to live or vacation here. All you have to do is accept our offer and spend time in a presentation about our investment plan for you to be able to go to Bugga Bugga as often as you like. You can get in on the initial offering at the best rates that will ever be available. Any of you ever gotten those phone calls? Oh, yes, I get those phone calls. And the bad Steve, the naughty Steve, says, Oh, really? So I don't have to be pressured about giving you any money. Well, there's no pressure. I said, no. You said that I don't have, there's no pressure at all, right? Well, you will be asked to go to this presentation. Oh, and you'll lock the doors so I can't get out from the presentation until I succumb to your arguments. Well, then they hang up on me. Isn't that cool? I don't have to hang up on them. Anyway. with the people in Thessalonica, how did they choose him? Look at verse 5. It says, because our message of the gospel came to you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. With full conviction. If you've got your own Bibles, you might want to underline that or highlight it or something with it. If you've got a pew Bible, please don't. Well, I guess you could. That wouldn't hurt too bad. So anyway, that's important. Full conviction. Why? Because you know what kind of people we prove to be among you for your sake. We weren't doing it for our own sake. We were doing it for your benefit. We have something and we want to share it. Why wouldn't you want to share it? Think about this talking about eternal life. You know, here we're lucky if we're able to hang around for 90, 100, 140 years, right? But this is eternity. My dear friend John White, who is in glory now, I used to visit him once a week when I was at the church in Fuquay. I went in one day and John had a National Geographic. If you can find this National Geographic, I'd love to have it because I didn't want to take it from him. But on the cover, it said, young people today can expect to live to the age of 140. Wow. So only 5 key things need to be addressed in order to make that happen. I said, wow, John, isn't that cool? He says, yeah. He says, I wanted to show you because I figure if they can, I can. So I'm going to live to be 140. I said, John, that's great. That's great. He says, well, I wanted to tell you because I want you to do my funeral. I said, John, I'll be 100. And he says, you'd be about 125 or so. I said, if that's all I'm going to be, sure, I'll be glad to. This is one of the most important things you could tell people is about eternal life. Eternal life. But they didn't convince people because of what they said. They convinced people because of what they did. It wasn't their impeccable credentials or their good looks or their Brooks Brothers suits. It was the way they lived their lives among the people of Thessalonica. He says, you know what kind of people we prove to be among you. You ever seen somebody and you go, I want to be like them. I want to be like them. There was a commercial years and years ago. It's not so used so often now, but there was a commercial about Michael Jordan on there, and you know, he'd hit all his basketball moves and everything else, and the little kids are standing there and they go, I want to be like Mike. Good luck, kid. There was only one. No, but we can be. We can be like Jesus. We can be. With the Holy Spirit as part of our lives, we can be like Jesus. There's an old saying, present the gospel, and if necessary, use words. You see, you could tell people all about Jesus, and then if you go jump in your Lamborghini and burn rubber on the way out, and toss a beer can out that was bugging you in the other seat, they might have a little trouble buying what you've got to say. Now, you have to live the life. You have to walk the talk. Third, Paul informs the Thessalonians about their reputation. Look at verses 6 through 10. This is really cool. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For in spite of the persecution you received, the word with joy inspired you by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord which has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak about it. For the people of those regions report to it about us, of what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. He says, you became imitators of us and the Lord. He wants to put those things together, because unless you are an imitator of the Lord, you don't want people imitating you. Now, those of you who have been parents, are parents, have thought about being parents, you realize how much of a sponge those little minds have, right? Okay, so I'm about to say a wordy dirt, but that, it's not too bad a wordy dirt. So I think about 5 years old, and my aunt Gert was at the house. My aunt Gert was a Jehovah's Witness, but she was one of those that she wouldn't say anything bad. She was always had a smile on her face, a loving word. She stubbed her toe, and she went, damn, damn, damn. And I looked at her in this cherub face and say, Aunt Gert, you shouldn't say damn. My mom said Gert looked so heartfelt. It was like, oh, Steve, I'm so, so sorry. You're right. What should I have said? I said, you should have said some to bitch. You know, I couldn't even say it right. But my mom immediately hollered out at my dad, Alfred, he's been at the firehouse too much. I wish I had been there. Sounds pretty funny. Here's the point. You know, you're an imitator of something. And let me tell you something. Your kids are imitators of you. You don't think it? Yeah, they are. They will be. They will be. Oh, it's not just your kids, by the way, folks. It's your grandkids and your great-grandkids. Yeah, they will be imitators. We were at a banquet, I guess a celebration, the other night. And for a pastor who'd spent 38 years at his church. By the way, I added that up in my mind. I've been here five plus 38, 4. Carry the one. Oh, I don't think I can do it. But anyway, sitting next to them was one of their great grandkids. And I looked at that little boy, and let me tell you something. He was a spitting image of his great-grandfather. And he imitated his great-grandfather in some of the things he did. Even to the fact that when his great-grandfather got up and wanted to thank everybody, he knew his great-grandfather was a preacher. His great-grandfather started out, and the little boy goes, it was great. Beware. Paul says that we should be imitators of him and the Lord. My only disappointment is he probably should have said the Lord and the Lord. But that's okay. That's okay, because Paul tried to imitate as well, and he never places himself above Christ in all of this. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. I don't know about you, but I often ask myself, have I turned from those idols? There are idols all around us, folks, every day. They're up on billboards. They're on bumper stickers. I don't have bumper stickers on my car, and I don't have an ichthus on my car because sometimes I'm not very nice when I drive. And I don't want somebody looking and going, aha, and see, the guy's got a fish on his car. What kind of Christian is he? I don't want that to be a stumbling block. I'm getting better, though. Now I don't use gestures. I just pray a verse. And God cursed the fig tree, and it withered. So what is your testimony? How did God see you? Have you accepted God's election? Because that's important. That's the first step. Can people see your priorities, and by listening to your language, if they know whose you are,